Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 28, which are the verses that I've adopted as the text for this series of messages. Occasionally we may come up with a specific text for a particular message in this series, but this is the overall text that I've decided to apply to this series. And it certainly applies as we see here in this particular passage, that it deals with the things that are done in secret, and the fact that those who are doing those things in secret oftentimes are very violent to those who would dare expose those who are doing the secret things. So the passage certainly fits the overall series. Matthew chapter 10, starting with verse 26, once again it says, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." You know, in light of what's going on down in Panama, the day is going to come, whether it gets out now or not, that what Noriega knows, one day that secret will be revealed. That secret and every other secret that is being revealed and being hidden at this point in time. That's just an example. Verse 27, it says, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And it's certainly too bad that we have more people fearing the enemies of Christ than we have fearing Yahweh himself. And if you want to know the great benefits of fearing God, I refer you back to the previous message of fear's deliverance, fear of Yahweh. In our last message, we began an examination of humanism, centering specifically on the 1933 Humanist Manifesto No. 1, as it is now called, and contrasting the Humanist Manifesto No. 1 with what we find, with different principles that we find in the Scriptures. In that, through our study of Humanist Manifesto No. 1, we can certainly see that without my having to claim them as being such, they admit themselves that there are at least these three things: that humanists are evolutionists, that they're atheists, and that they're communists. Now, we're going to, especially on that last one, we're going to center in on that more in the future, or in the next message as we get into it. In today's message, we want to examine, we finished Manifesto No. 1. In today's message, we want to examine the 1973 Humanist Manifesto No. 2, as it is known today. Now, I want to begin by going back to at least one point that we touched upon in the last message, and that is to center in again on the fact that humanism is a religion. Now, if for no other reason, humanism is a religion because there is nothing that goes on in today's society or today's world that is not religious. And let me say that again. There is nothing that goes on in today's world that is not religious. And I can see probably, I can imagine eyebrows being raised over that statement. But with this understanding, or with this definition of religion, I think you can see that it's certainly true. Religion, with this definition of religion, religion being a way of life governed by a specific set of morals. Now, in light of that definition for religion, there is nothing that goes on in today's world that is not religious, for there is nothing that man does, except, of course, that which is done involuntarily, like breathing. But there is nothing, and I want you to think about this, there is nothing that man does that is not associated with or governed by his particular morals at that moment. Think about that. Try to come up with something that maybe you think maybe that wouldn't apply to. Somebody probably think, well, what about eating? Eating certainly isn't a moral issue, is it not? Or is it? Well, think about it. Your religion or morals allow you to eat anything, or your morals, governed by God's Word, puts limitations on what you eat. Even what we eat is governed by our morals. You say, well, what about riding a bicycle? Well, if you really think about it, put it in a broader sense, even riding a bicycle, what our morals allow us to do, even in our free time, is governed by, obviously, our morals. Everything done in this world by man, except for that which is involuntary, is governed by his morals. And thus it becomes a religious attitude. Thus, just from that definition alone, humanism is a religion. Now, I can also hear somebody coming up with this case, and that is, well, what about, we often hear this, what about Judeo-Christian, what about the Judeo-Christian religion versing true Christianity as a way of life? You know, with your definition, what about that situation? Well, if you think about it, even Judeo-Christianity is a way of life. Is it not? It's a way of life. Now, it may not be a real active, participating way of life in world affairs, but it's a way of life. It's a non-participant way of life. And you could put, of course, many headings over that. But it is a way of life. True Christianity, and this is how it needs to be understood, true Christianity is the way of life versus all other ways of life. So there's nothing wrong with that. In the light of all that, let's go back to the last quote I used in last week's message, the American Humanist Association's definition for humanism. Listen very carefully in light of what I just shared. Quote, the belief that man, or humanism is, quote, the belief that man shapes his own destiny. It is a constructive philosophy, a non-theist religion, a way of life. End quote. It is a religion, and it is a way of life. It's a way of life without any question. That it's in, and the more we get into this, more you'll see it. That is in complete contradiction to the way of life as found in the Scriptures. Here's another quote that also establishes the fact that humanism certainly is a religion. Some years ago, the former president of the Humanist Association, Lloyd Morane, and his wife Mary, who was the director of the International Humanist and Ethical Union, which has over 4 million members, wrote a book entitled Humanism is the Next Step, which declared, humanism is the most rapidly growing religious movement in the world today, end quote. And I don't think that was just being braggadocious. I think that's probably true. I really believe. Because it is a religious movement. Because you can identify it as that, it certainly probably is the fastest growing religious movement in the world today, without probably any question. Well, the question, it is a religion. The question is, well, what kind of religion is it? And again, I just want to let them declare what kind of religion they follow, what their religion is. We covered Humanist Manifesto number 2. I really believe that, or excuse me, we covered Humanist Manifesto number 1 in the last message. I really believe, and actually I ended up lying to you, if you want to look at it that way. But I really thought that we'd cover Humanist Manifesto number 2 in this message, as well as looking to see who's behind the scenes. We're not going to cover that. I think probably this group is representative of anyone who might hear the tape of this message, and the fact that probably most people have never read or heard anything from Humanist Manifesto number 2. There was only one hand that even had read Humanist Manifesto number 1 last week, and he admitted that he hadn't ever read, to his knowledge, Humanist Manifesto number 2. And there's so much in there that I think needs to be dealt with and that needs to be brought out before the public that I'm going to go through. We're not going to go deal with every word in Humanist Manifesto 2, but there's enough in it, enough high points, that we need to look at those and examine them in light of the Scriptures. I really doubt that we'll get even all of Humanist Manifesto 2 covered in this message, but we'll get as far as we can and then pick it up and conclude on humanism, I'm sure, in the next message. So let's look at Humanist Manifesto 2 that was written and signed in 1973. Let's begin again with the introduction. First paragraph. In that first paragraph it says, the next century can be and should be a humanistic century. And it goes on a little bit later and says, we stand at the dawn of a new age. There's no question, of course, where the new age has their roots. Their roots, without question, go back to humanism. But that is 1973, that is the beginning of the Humanist Manifesto number 1 in the introduction. Now, again, it says, the next century can be and should be a humanistic century. And I agree. By all indications, it should. And it is becoming that. Except for God's and ours intervention. Proverbs 16:25 says this. It says, there is a way which seems right. You can even go, there is a way of life that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of destruction. Yeah, it may seem like the next century should be theirs, and it may be. And then it'll seem like maybe the next century should be theirs, but I guarantee you there is going to be a time in one of the next centuries when their way of life will end in destruction. Thank God. And it was brought out with a quote, was brought out at the end of, after last week's message, but the quote that says, the best laid schemes of mice and men oft go astray. And they not only oft go astray, they usually go astray. You know, I'll guarantee you that this is one scheme that will go astray. And if you don't believe me, let's turn to Psalms chapter 2. This is really a better fitting conclusion to this study on humanism, but it so happens that their introduction brings this out now. We'll sum it up somewhat similar in next week's message. Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Let's apply this passage now in light of what the humanists are bragging and claiming to be happening. It says, how blessed is the man, chapter 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4 through 6, listen to how God responds to their vain devisings and their uproar of the nations. It says, He who sits in the heavens laughs. I really like that passage. He just simply laughs. You know, we get all worried. We get all concerned about what's going on around us. God looks up from up above and He just laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I hope that it can be said for all of us, that last statement by David, that we can say the same thing, that we have installed our King, Yahshua, on Zion, our holy mountain in our heart. Let's go on with the introduction. Paragraph number 3, part of it reads, traditional moral codes fail to meet the pressing needs of today and tomorrow. False theologies of hope and messianic ideologies cannot cope with existing world problems. Now let me ask you, who are they meaning? When they're talking about traditional moral codes and false theologies of hope and messianic ideology, who do you think they're talking about? Hinduism? Mohammedism? Zoroastrianism? Hardly. Brethren and sisters, they're talking about you and me. We're the ones who follow in their minds the traditional moral codes and the false theologies of hope and the messianic ideologies. That's who they're talking about. Let me read to verify that for today. I've read this once before, I think, in our Sunday school class. This is an article that Bob gave me here a month or so ago. It comes from the Star Herald Sunday, October 29th, 1989 edition. Title is Ted Turner, Crown Self, New King. Ted Turner, by the way, is without question a New Ager. It says, cable TV mogul Ted Turner proclaimed himself News King Thursday, declared the Ten Commandments obsolete, and said he'd pay cold, hard cash for a happy way to end the world. Goes on, Turner, chairman of the Turner Broadcasting System, which includes WTBS, creator of Cable News Network and owner of two Atlanta sports teams, told members of the National Newspaper Association that the biblical Ten Commandments do not relate to current global problems such as overpopulation and the arms race. We're living with outmoded rules, Turner said. The rules we're living under is the Ten Commandments, and I bet nobody here even pays attention to them because they are too old. When Moses went up on the mountain, there were no nuclear weapons. There was no poverty. Today, the commandments wouldn't go over. Nobody around likes to be commanded. Commandments are out. So Turner listed 10 rules of his own. He called them the 10 voluntary initiatives and said they would have people vowing, among other things, to help the downtrodden, love and respect planet Earth, and limit their families to 2 children. No question, they're talking about, the New Agers or the humanists aren't talking about Hinduism or Zoroastrianism or any of those things. They are specifically dealing with Christianity, and as such, they then become enemies of Christianity. John Dewey, who was one of the 34 signers of the Humanist Manifesto 1 and the so-called father of progressive education, wrote this at one time. He said, quote, "There is no God and no soul. There are no needs for the props of traditional religion. With dogma and creed excluded, then immutable truth is also dead and buried. There is no room for fixed natural law or permanent absolutes," end quote. Sounds a lot like Masonry. A lot of what is said in Masonry is obviously very close with the New Age and with humanism, almost nearly one and the same. You know what's interesting, though? That statement, going back to paragraph number 3, where it says, "Traditional moral codes fail to meet the pressing needs of today and tomorrow. False theologies of hope and messianic ideologies cannot cope with existing world realities," is really partially true. That is partially true. As we look at Judeo-Christianity today, which is the crux of most of what people look at as being Christian today, it is partially true as we look at Judeo-Christianity, which has abolished God's divine law, and thus do have very few, they have some, but thus have very few answers for today's problems. Because God designed His law to answer today's problems. I'll guarantee you it even deals, whether Ted Turner likes it or not, that God's law deals with even nuclear holocaust. Whether there will ever be such a thing. Now, that may come as a surprise, but there is material that deals with the principle regarding war and correct warfare and so on. It's there. So, but because Judeo-Christianity rules in Christian America today, quote-unquote Christian America anymore, they certainly have a case because Judeo-Christianity, for the most part, has done away with God's law. And when you look at it in that sense, Judeo-Christianity, in reality, is a step away from a God-directed society and a step toward a humanistic society. They have, in a big way, Judeo-Christianity has perpetuated the humanistic movement because they have abolished, and the humanists are looking down, they're looking at Judeo-Christianity with no answers and say there's got to be something better. And regretfully, there are only a few who realize that the better way is just getting back to God's Word and His law as it was intended to be. Let's go on. Paragraph number 3 ends by saying, "They, these traditional moral codes, false theologies of hope, and messianic ideologies, separate rather than unite people," end quote. You know, finally, they've got something right. They've got something I can agree with. Now, most of Judeo-Christianity probably would read that statement and get upset with it, because Christianity doesn't divide, it unites. Oh, it does? Let's listen to the words of the Messiah. Matthew 10:34, where he says, quote, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword." Christianity, true Christianity, is a divisive religion. I don't care how Judeo-Christianity wants to look at it. True Christianity is a divisive religion. If you don't believe it, believe me, let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, starting with verses 31 through 34. If you don't believe it's divisive, it can't get any more divisive than what we find right here. Matthew 25, starting with verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates or divides the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world.'" Jump down to Verse 41, it says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." True Christianity is a divisive religion. They're right, and I agree with them, finally, on one statement. Paragraph number 4 of the introduction says this. It says, "The ultimate goal should be the fulfillment of the potential for growth in each human personality, not the favored few, but for all of humankind." Contrast that statement in the Humanist Manifesto number 2's introduction with what we find Yahshua saying in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Again, they said that it's not for the favored few. That should not be the goal. What does Yahshua say? He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." In God's perspective, it is for the favored few. What's it? Second Esdras, chapter 8 and verse 1 of the Apocrypha, was interesting in this same light, because it says, "The Most High hath made this world for many, but the world to come for few." What does Paul write in quoting Isaiah in Romans chapter 9? He says, it's the remnant that will be saved. It is for the chosen few who will accept God's principles, God's way, God's Son, and God's law. Paragraph number 5 of the introduction goes, "Many kinds of humanism exist." The varieties and emphasis of naturalistic humanism include, listen to what they say it includes, scientific, ethical, democratic, religious, and Marxist humanism. Let me give you a quote by Sean Jones and how he portrays humanism in the same kind of light. He says, "As a worldview, humanism manifests itself in metaphysics as materialism, in society as secularism, in science as evolutionary naturalism, in economics as socialism, and in politics as Marxism, and in ethics as utilitarian subjectivism." Now, and I think that's a good overall view of how humanism portrays itself in society in the different arenas. And note, not just based on Sean Jones' quote, but note in their introduction, paragraph 5, that they have no embarrassment in aligning themselves with Marxism. No embarrassment whatsoever. They say it portrays itself in that fashion. Paragraph number 6, it says, quote, "We affirm a set of common principles that can serve as a basis for united action. Positive principles relative to the present human condition. They are a design for a secular world on a planetary scale." What are they admitting? Plain and simple, humanism is an atheistic worldview. Not just simply for here. It is an atheistic overall worldview. That'll become more clear as we continue on. That was basically the introduction to what now we have is 17 tenets. Two more tenets than we had in Humanist Manifesto number 1. Each tenet actually includes a little bit more than it's a much longer document, in other words, than we found in Humanist Manifesto number 1. Let's go to tenet number 1 in paragraph 2. We find this. It says, "We believe that traditional or authoritarian religions that places revelation or God above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species." Now, let me interpret what that's really saying in case you didn't pick up on it. Let me read it one more time. It says, "We believe that traditional or authoritarian religions that place revelation or God above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species." Interpreted, could say this: "It would be unhealthy for you if either God or His Word should influence you against participating in, for example, the desire to engage in homosexual activities." That could be an example of how that could be interpreted in today's modern language. It'd be unhealthy for you if God was to influence you, or if God's Word was to influence you, that homosexual activity was wrong. simply unhealthy. I don't know about you, but I see it awful unhealthy this day and age to participate in that activity. Matter of fact, it's not only unhealthy for them, but it's becoming unhealthy for a nation as a whole if AIDS is really that spreadable or that communicable, which I sometimes question whether it really is that communicable. The fact is, it's very unhealthy. God's Word knew it long before AIDS ever came around. It was unhealthy that it is unhealthy for a society to involve themselves in that kind of practice. In other words, what it's really saying is that there should be no outside conditions on man's behavior. Whatever he personally desires or wants should be acceptable. And that's what they're saying. And you find that, of course, throughout all of their writings, in the Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2. Second paragraph continues by saying, we find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. You know, it almost seems like this, that tenet number one, or excuse me, I should say it just the opposite. It almost seems that Romans chapter 1 was written for Humanist Manifesto number 2. Turn with me, if you would. Romans chapter 1. And I want you to look at the contrast of what we find in Romans chapter 1 in regards to most specifically this tenet number 1 some that we'll find a little bit later on. Again, second paragraph says, we find insufficient evidence for the belief in the existence of a supernatural. In light of that statement, let's look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Listen to what it says. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They say, we can't find enough evidence in the world to believe in the supernatural. And again, they aren't talking about just any supernatural. They're talking about Yahweh, the creator of the universe. There's not any evidence. Well, God says, if you can't figure it out any other way, the universe itself declares that there is a creator. The creation declares that there is a creator. It continues, second paragraph continues, as non-theist, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. Let's pick up Romans chapter 1, right where we left off, verses 21 through 25. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. What's the humanist's big plea today, or their big claim today? How wise man is. It says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. First of all, they don't acknowledge, there's no evidence that God is out there. And what do they then say? They say that as non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. First, they deny the existence of God, and then they do exactly what Romans 1 says that they do. It says, and exchanged the glory, back to verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pick it up again with verse 24. Notice again it says, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Keep that in mind as we continue on with this examination of Humanist Manifesto number 2. Verse 25 specifically says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, New American Standard says, has a footnote, and it says it really should be the lie. It would read thus, for they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, first of all, is humanism worshipping the creature? They begin with man instead of God. They're worshipping the creature. They've replaced God with man himself. Okay, but it says that they that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Well, what's the lie? What is this lie that they're talking about? We won't need to go back there, I don't think. But it's what we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, in the very beginning, when in essence it tells us it was the promise from Satan, it was the promise from Satan to Adam and Eve that they could be gods, like God and thus gods. You know, if you'll examine, you'll find that all pagan religions, both past and present, base their beliefs on that very same lie. Anybody who knows anything about Mormonism, to start questioning Mormonism in the same light, just to add in a little extra here. Because what does Mormonism promise? Promises that you can become gods. And of course, Mormons, if you understand Mormonism, if you understand Masonry, you understand what Mormonism is. And if you understand Masonry, you also understand that humanism is a big part of Masonry. They're all interwoven. It's a Mormonism is a pagan religion based on the lie that we can become gods. Let's go on. Paragraph number 4 of tenet number 1 reads, we can find no divine purpose or providence for the human species. In other words, they look upon man as nothing more than just another animal. And of course, with their evolutionary mindset, that's the end result, that's the only end result that they could probably come up with. But they find no divine purpose or providence for the human species. Well, let's contrast that with what we find in the Scriptures. Proverbs 16, for example, verses 4 and 9. Starting with verse 4, it says, Yahweh has made everything for His own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. You know, they may want to disclaim and say, oh, there we can find no divine purpose for man. God comes back and He says, hey, I've even got a divine purpose for you. I created you for the day of evil. If you want to hold on to, so tenaciously to your beliefs that I am not, that I do not exist. He says, I created everything for my purpose, even the evil for the day of evil, the ungodly for the day of evil. Verse 9 goes on and it says, the mind of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. Paragraph number 4 continues by saying, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. There's no divine plan or providence for a purpose for man. You got rid of God in the plan, and now man becomes totally responsible for what he is and what we become. Well, let's contrast that with what we find in the Scriptures. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, for example, says, I know, O Yahweh, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. 1 Corinthians 3:21 goes on to say, So then let no one boast in man. It's not in man to direct his steps. It's God's power to do so. And so then let no man boast in man. Paragraph number 4 continues on that same line. And there isn't anything in between these quotes. I just wanted to deal with each one of them. It goes on right from there and it says, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And again, I ask, which deity are they talking about? Of course, there's only one deity. That is Yahweh Yahshua. That's who they were talking about. It says, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Well, let's contrast that with what we find in the Scriptures. Psalms 118 and verse 8, which happens to be the middle verse of the Bible. The middle verse of the Bible. And really, in a nutshell, this is how the Bible, at least in one way, could be summed up, is what we find in this middle verse of all the Scriptures. It says, it is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. And that wasn't quite powerful enough for me. I wanted to bring it out because it's right down there, smack dab in the center of the Bible. That it's better to trust in Yahweh than to trust in man. But let's look at, see if it doesn't get a little more powerful concerning their statement. Psalms 146 and verse 3 says, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. What do the humanists claim? No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. David said very clearly, there is no salvation in man. Impossible. And then Jeremiah 17:5 says, thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from Yahweh. Not only is there no salvation in man, cursed is the man who trusts in man for his salvation. Let's go to tenet number two, paragraph number one. You find there, promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. Well, we'll see, won't we? The day will come where we will all see. We're not the worse off if what we believe isn't true. But they certainly are. Well, let's contrast what they say with what we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9. Speaking to a young man, that certainly applies to all of mankind, certainly applies to adults who are foolish enough to have the mindset of a young child. Ecclesiastes 11:9 says, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart." Doesn't that sound like humanism? Follow whatever your heart wants to do, whatever you think is right is fine. Just follow the impulses of your heart. Ecclesiastes says, yeah, go do that. Boy, humanists ought to like this passage, I would think. I really like this verse. It says, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Well, if it stopped there, they probably would like it. Problem is, it continues, and it says, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Humanists, there will be the day of judgment, and you will be judged for all of those things. Paragraph number one continues. It says, science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. Now, science affirms, first of all, I had to put quotes around science, and then I had to put quotes around affirms, because if you really examine science, if you allow science, the art of science, to examine the creation, examine evolution, it becomes very clear which of the two is certainly affirmed as being scientific and proven. But the point is just like in Manifesto number one, there is a reaffirmation of them being evolutionists. Now, I found in the library this week the reason why, at least one of the reasons, as pointed out in this book, why their stand on evolution is really so important. It's a foundation, much the same that Christianity's foundation is on the fact that Yahshua is the Son of God and that He created, that through Him the earth was created. Humanism's foundation has to be on evolution. And I think this could maybe be said a little bit better, but I want to use their words rather than my own. Let me quote from a book entitled For the Love of Life by Eric Fromm, copyrighted 1986, humanist through and through. Page 28, he says, after Darwin, the creation was no longer a mystery. In other words, it was a mystery up until Darwin explained it all. In light of the theory of evolution, God was reduced to a working hypothesis. Now, you often hear that evolution is a theory. If you understand the definition for theory and hypothesis, evolution is not even a theory. Evolution is the hypothesis. It's only a hypothesis. It doesn't even attain to being a theory, let alone fact as it is often preached. But here it says just the opposite. God was reduced to a working hypothesis. And then he goes on. And the story of creation of the world and of man to a myth, a poem, a symbol, which clearly expressed something but could no longer be regarded as scientific truth. Now, there again, they've done away with God as the creator and establishing, quote-unquote, trying to establish evolution as the means of man's creation. Now, here is why it's so important, as explained in this next paragraph. It says, once the religious explanation of the natural world lost its power to convince, religion lost one leg, as it were. In other words, Christianity now only has one leg that it's tottering on because the ability for it to explain the creation of the world has been lost. So it's awful shaky now. Notice how it goes on. All that remained for it to stand on, now that the creation, now that all the science, anything scientific was taken away from it, it says all that remained for it to stand on was the propagation of moral postulates. Most people maybe read this and not really catch what they're saying, but now they're just moral postulates. No absolutes, just moral postulates. And then he goes on and he explains some of these. He uses some of them from the scriptures. Love thy neighbor, the Old Testament says. Love the stranger, the New Testament says. Love your enemies. And go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor. How can anyone who takes these instructions seriously be successful in modern society? Anyone who follows these precepts is a fool. He'll fall behind and not get ahead. And notice that he starts with the evolution, with getting rid of God's ability to create the world, and establishes evolution and puts Christianity then on a shaky ground with only moral postulation, and then shows how ridiculous they are, at least in his mind. And that anyone who would follow such a thing is a fool. You know, and you'll find that throughout the writings of humanism, much the same as you find in Masonry, kind of a placating of Christians along the way as they subtly just take them farther and farther and farther away from the truth. You know, that what was surrounding these two paragraphs was again this idea that, yeah, Christianity's okay. It's okay. And they slowly just, again, eroded away until you'd have nothing to hold on whatsoever. And where the fool would come to the point where he would accept that Christianity is foolish. The wisdom of the wise certainly becomes foolish. The importance of evolution is certainly found there and in much of the rest of their writings. Let's go to tenet number three. It says, we affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Interpreted, if it feels good, do it. That's where that saying comes from. It's right from humanism through and through. Whether people know that's where it's coming from, it's that the human's heart's desire is, if it feels good, do it. That's really what that's saying. And when you take God out of society, God and his moral absolutes, why not? Why not derive our morals from the source of human experience? Why not do whatever feels good if God is out of society? You know, but that is nothing new. We shouldn't be surprised to think that the world, or even Israel specifically, would find themselves in such a state of looking at morality in that way. That should not surprise us, because it's always been a part of their history. It started back there, as we saw, with Adam and Eve trying to become gods, accepting the lie. We find it again, I think, expressed so well in Judges chapter 17. Book of Judges chapter 17, kind of in your mind's eye, try to picture where Judges come in as far as the scope of history for Israel here too, and what's going to be said. Judges 17 and verse 6, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Boy, if there was ever an explanation for humanism, there it is. There was no king in Israel. Now think about it. Again, let's go back to the history, the scope of what's taking place here. Judges was written before King Saul ever came into the picture. It's not saying that there were no kings in the picture. It is literally saying there was no king, God Almighty, in over Israel anymore. Not that he wasn't there. God is King of Kings, no matter whether man acknowledges him that as that or not. It wasn't the fact that he wasn't there. It was the fact that he wasn't there in their hearts. And thus they had, because they had rejected their God as king in their lives and their hearts, there were no moral absolutes. And every man did what was right in his own sight. And Israel today is simply repeating her history. She's back to the same place. There are no kings. There is no king in most of Israel's lives anymore. And thus she does what is right. And thus humanism has become the fastest growing religion in the world. Because she has lost her king, she has lost her God. Tenet number three continues by saying, ethics is autonomous and situational. Needing no ideological sanction, ethics stem from human need and interest. What it's saying is that there are, again, no moral absolutes. That's their morality. No morality. Situational ethics are establishing the fact that they obviously believe and propagate situational ethics. Situational ethics basically can be explained, this is my definition of it, is that each and every situation determines what is right and wrong for that particular situation. Now, did you notice the circular reasoning? But that's what situational ethics is. It has to, there's no other. Situational ethics has to be circular reasoning. Because if there is no God, and thus no moral absolutes, then you have no moral absolutes to govern the situation. Thus, the situation itself has to govern its own situation. Nothing but moral, nothing but the circular reasoning. You know, it's amazing how the Bible, how God's Word continually gives us illustrations for everything that goes on around us. And we can find situational ethics illustrated, and the results of situational ethics illustrated in the life of King Saul. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. You know, in Judges we found that there were no kings for Israel, no king for Israel. And thus she did what was in her own sight. It wasn't long they got themselves a human king, but where'd that lead them? We're going to see, at least in his case personally, it led them into situational ethics. 1 Samuel chapter 13, I think, really illustrates a case of situational ethics. Starting with verse 8, it says, "Now he," talking about Saul, "waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel." Who is Samuel? Samuel was the prophet of God. "But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said," here's the situation, now you've got the situation, Samuel said, "Wait for me, and when I come, I'll make a sacrifice." Saul waits the appointed times, wait up almost to the exact minute of the end of the appointed time that Samuel said to wait for him. And he says, "Wait a minute, the situation is getting out of hand. I've got to do what I think is best rather than what is morally right, what I've been commanded to do through Samuel the prophet." He says, they're starting to get away. And it says, "So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." It was not in his power to offer either of those. It says, and he offered the burnt offering. And then verse 10, it says, "And it came about as soon as he was finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him." Samuel made it. He'd have just waited. But no, he let the situation govern what was best for the situation, rather than what was morally right. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal." Now notice here too, that the situation ended up dictating what Saul did, simply because Saul didn't have enough faith in God that even though his men were scattering, that God could still bring about the victory at Gilgal. And how did he bring about the victory? God goes on to show how he could have done it with no one other than his son Jonathan. Because Jonathan himself and his armor bearer go up to the crag of Michmash at Gilgal and take on the Philistines and win a victory. But Saul did not have faith in God. And I guarantee you, any time that we start to lack faith in God, we start to turn toward humanism. And I'm not just talking here this morning to those out there who embrace humanism up front and verbally. I'm addressing every one of you in this room. I'm addressing myself and everyone who will hear this tape, whether they're Christian or not. Because I hate to tell you this, but we're all humanists to some degree. And any time again, when we start to look at the situation around us and we think that we cannot win, when we start to lose our faith, we become humanist, at least in that small regard. And that's what happened to Saul. He was becoming a humanist, trusting in only the arm of the flesh rather than the arm of Yahweh. God went on to prove, he says, "I don't need your arm. I don't need your arm, Saul. I don't need any of it. And I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to take just your son and his armor bearer, and I'm going to ring out a victory." And to continue, Saul says, again, his explanation, he says there, verse 12, "Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of Yahweh. So I forced myself." "So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." I bet he was just so anxious to get that burnt offering on that altar. He had just had to force himself. No, he was probably hours before that, just pacing back and forth, just almost ready at any moment to get that burnt offering on that old altar. Why? Because he didn't trust God. And he only trusted himself.
Samuel said to Saul, here is the result of situational ethics. Here is the result of a lack of faith in God. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you. For now Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you. Now, situational ethics can be described as any time a man decides to go against the commandments of God. And here you can see why I say that Judeo-Christianity today is one step toward humanism. I wouldn't say humanism in itself, because humanism dethrones God completely. But Judeo-Christianity, when they take away God's commandments, statutes, and laws and judgments, they are, in a sense, dethroning God. They may see him still on the throne, but if you take away his commandments, statutes, and specifically his judgments, you've dethroned him of his power. And you dethrone God of his power, you've dethroned God. And that's why I say Judeo-Christianity is at least a step toward humanism today, and may be the reason why we have humanism as the fastest growing religion in the world today. I don't blame the humanists. I blame our people who claim to follow Yahweh and yet follow the idols of the heart. Well, I'm about out of time, and as I mentioned, I was sure that I probably would not get through Humanist Manifesto. We've made it to the third tenet, there's 17. We're not going to cover as much in the rest of the tenets as we have in this one, because there wasn't as much to deal with. But I think you can see that it's certainly important for us to see what their intentions are, and especially see, you know, sometimes you can read something, but until you look at it in light of what the scriptures say, you really don't get the full impact and the full meaning of what is really being said and what the real intent is. I hope that through this, my taking the time to go through both of these manifestos, that you'll see what they intend in a greater light. And it will fire you up to be more of a warrior for God and for the principles of right and morality, for the principles from his law. Fight and stand with Yahshua the Messiah, because that's what he fought and died for. He didn't fight and die just for our sins. He fought and died for a worldview that God is over. God Almighty is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's keep that in mind, and we'll continue with this next Sunday in the next message. Let's all stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I come before you, Lord, at this time with a regained fervor to ask you, Father, that once again that you would defeat ours and your enemies. Father, we know that we can look ahead and know that that is exactly what will happen, that the enemies will be defeated, and we pray that you'll never allow us, Father, from this point on, to ever lack the faith, to trust in you, that you will overcome. No matter how great the foe may look, Father, just the faith to be able to know that even with a remnant, Father, even without a remnant, that you will win the battle. I'm just thankful, Father, that you have chosen a remnant to use. Lord, we look forward to We look forward to the battle when the lines are clearly drawn. We look forward to the time of being able to be used in battle for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, even now we're in battle, and we ask that you'd help us to be mindful of that and to be available servants and soldiers for the cause of the cross. We praise you now. We give you this message in Yahshua the Messiah. Amen. Okay.